Good morning.
Can y'all hear me okay? Is that too loud, too soft? We're trying minimal miking in here so we don't blow out the other class, but maybe it helps the far corners here a little bit better. When I aim this way, hopefully you're hearing me over here. Is that okay? Good. All right. How long has it been since you've written a handwritten letter? Long time, huh? Remember those old handwritten letters? I remember this back in college days. My grandmother, bless her heart, she's been home with the Lord now almost 30 years. But she would write these really, really long letters. And, of course, she only went through like fourth grade, fifth grade, so it was kind of chicken scratch. But they would be so long that you'd have to stop and go back to the beginning and kind of reread them before you could finish it so you remembered exactly what it was she was trying to communicate. Well, we're kind of at that point in Paul's missionary letter to the church in Philippi this morning. Let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. While you're turning, though, let's kind of do that reread. Let's kind of recap what Paul's already shared. Because up until now, we already know Paul dearly loves this church. This is a church that is a Gentile church, the first church in Europe. Lydia was the first convert, then a slave girl, then the Philippian jailer. But from that, now 12 years later, Paul's writing to a full-blown church that loves the Lord, serves the Lord, sacrifices for the Lord. And Paul deeply cares for this church, but Paul's in prison. So he can't go see them himself, so he writes a letter instead. Writing a letter to them, he reminds them not only of his love, but he reminds them of some of the things he's been going through. He's actually excited that the gospel is advancing because he's in prison. Not in spite of, but actually because of. He's reaching into the praetorium, into Caesar's royal guard. Not only that, but he's also very assured that he can share with them, you know, I had this inner turmoil, this conversation that was going on in my head. Is God going to take me through this imprisonment? Because he's been in prison for over 2 years. He's still waiting on Caesar to rule. Will this be the end of my life or will I get to stay? Will I get to see you again? Will I get to do more ministry? Well, the outcome he becomes convinced is, no, I'm convinced it's better for you that I still live. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I believe I will still live so that I can do more ministry with you and with other churches like you. So as we're tracking with Paul in his letter, as we're seeing what he's helping them see, then he starts realigning the thinking of the church. He says, I want you to remember what it's really about. Unity. Unity only comes through self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is kind of the result or the end product of humility. See, humility is when we, as Paul instructed them, put the needs of others before our own. Well, that's huge because that's so difficult. That's counterintuitive to our nature. It's hard for us to think of others before ourselves. And yet Paul says that's really the key to joy. The only way that we'll know joy is when we learn to live life for others first. And then he gives us the ultimate example, Christ. Christ left it all, gave it all, so that we might have it all. Christ, the ultimate example of humility. What you don't think you can kind of keep up or measure up, because, I mean, after all, he's God. Well, let me also point you to Timothy. Timothy's about to come to you. He's coming to help you. He's coming to encourage you. Timothy's a real guy. He's half Jew, half Gentile, and much like you, he's learned to put others first. One more example. He's right from your own hometown, from Wetumpka. Wow, that's incredible. That really strikes home. From Philippi, Epaphroditus. He's one of the church. You look at him. He risked everything. In fact, he almost lost everything. He almost lost his very life because he became ill, bringing the gift to me that you sent so lovingly to me while I'm in prison. When you get him back home, welcome him with a hero's parade because he's worthy of honor. So these are the things that Paul has already been addressing with the church in Philippi when finally in chapter 3, he begins with that word. Chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I love this because as a pastor and anyone who's been in church for very long, you ever been to one of those sermons where, you know, the pastor says, now in conclusion, and then for 25 more minutes he goes strong, you know? Well, every one of those pastors is somehow related to Paul, right? Because right here, I mean, we're only halfway through the letter. Finally. See, that's not really what it means here. That's where knowing a little bit of the original language goes a long way for us. The word would be better translated, now getting to the heart of the matter. He's not wrapping things up. He's saying, look, I took care of the necessary things so that I can really point you to what you need right now. Now, getting to the heart of the matter, and he goes on, he says, rejoice in the Lord. He's reminding them that's what it's all about. Serving others leads to rejoicing. But then he parks the theme of joy and rejoicing all the way until chapter 4, verse 1, to start addressing some of the issues before them. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Paul is letting us know that this conversation has probably been an ongoing dialogue with this group of believers. To write the same things to you again. In other words, I don't mind taking the time. It's really no trouble for me. And I know it's for your best interest for me to remind you of this. Well, what is it that he's going to remind them about? Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. We'll stop right there for now. Paul is using some fairly harsh language here. He tells them right away, says, look out for the dogs. See, there's a challenge the church is facing, and the challenge they're facing is the challenge of Judaizers. Judaizers were professing Christian Jews who still thought they had the upper leg in the church because they were Jews, because they were descendants of Abraham, because of the rites and rituals that they observed, especially the ritual of circumcision. So here they are. Paul already knows. In fact, Galatians is written years before this. He's already addressed this head on very strongly to the church in Galatia. But here, as he's dealing with the church in Philippi, he just says, want you to be on guard. That's literally what it says, look out for, beware. You know the sign that you put up on the fence when you got the bad dog, beware of dog? Well, he said beware of dogs. By the way, years ago, Pam and I learned something as pastors. Actually, we were just interning at the church in Colorado Springs at that time before I graduated. And I started sharing a story about our little dog, Melody. Melody was like 14 pounds soaking wet. And she was just one of those dogs that was just phenomenal. And it was so funny because as I was talking about the dog, everybody in the congregation, all 38 of them, leaned forward. And I went back to Pam and said, we have a dog church. We figured out what trick they're about. That's not the dogs he's talking about here. Dogs were pack animals. Think hyenas. Think coyotes. Think scavengers. This was actually a word that Jews used of Gentiles to put them in their place. Now, Paul, turnabout's fair play, turns right back around and says, no, you watch out for the real dogs. The real dogs are those who, professing Christ, are still also adding to the gospel the rituals of Judaism. Those are the ones who are picking the bones of the dead carcasses of theology until there's nothing left. These are the ones you beware. So beware the dogs. Beware the evildoers. They pretend to be doing you a favor. Now, come right along, new believer. Let me just help you now about the rest of the story. Let me show you how you really become a true Christian. Let me help you. No. He's saying they're not doing any good. They're doing great harm. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. And also watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Literally, those who hack the flesh. Watch out for these. So Paul's pretty incensed. He's getting pretty worked up, but it's because the issue is huge. Verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Back in John 4:24, Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, God seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. See, you want to claim to be more spiritual because of some physical thing that you've done, that you've added to the gospel, that you've put as an addendum onto what Jesus Christ has already done for you. If you think that makes you more spiritual and that makes you the circumcision, you've missed the boat. We are the circumcision. Because, see, the circumcision is not done by human hands. It's done by the Holy Spirit in the heart. So Paul's being very forthright. Well, it's because there's actually more here at stake than just circumcision. See, the issue isn't only about you've got to be circumcised if you're a Gentile. The issue is about adding works to grace. Now, that's a big issue. That's so big that Elise Fitzpatrick not long ago wrote this about it. Every human heart is always and ever drawn to the law. In the same way that iron filings follow a magnet, our hearts chase after rules, not because we ever really obey them, but because we think they make life manageable. Rules elevate us to the position of lawgiver. They help us avoid the humiliation of prostrating ourselves, and they let us think we can actually control others by generating more and more rules. See, that's what the Pharisees were all about. And that's what the Judaizers were about. We don't want to lose control. We want to, at least in our own minds, think we've got some sort of power, some sort of position. So, Gentiles, you want to be part of us, that's okay. You can believe in Jesus just like we do. But you also got to do everything else that we've already done. Paul knows that this is a very difficult issue. In fact, he knows it's a difficult issue because it was his issue. So that's why he turns to another example, this time again, using himself as the example. Now, just so we're prepared of what we're about to hear in this chapter, what Paul does, you know the old saying, the best offense is a good defense, or the best defense really is a good offense? Paul's about to go on the offense. He understands that the best way to counter heresy is to know sound doctrine. So he gets rather doctrinal now in the next several verses. He's going to share from his own life, his own backstory, and then give the doctrine that God put clearly in his mind that straightened everything out. So let's look at it together. Beginning now with halfway through verse 4. Let's pick it back up there. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul gives his own pedigree. He's saying, look, if it really is about all the things that you have done, or all the birthright that you have, if that's what being a Christian is really about, these Judaizers can't hold a candle to me. Listen again what he says. He unpacks it carefully. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's not just a throwaway. Paul is saying, I was not a Gentile proselyte convert to Judaism. I wasn't even born into a family of nominal Jews who didn't care if or when I got circumcised according to the law. No, very carefully and fastidiously, my parents had me circumcised. Though I grew up in Tarsus, a pagan city, they had me circumcised on the eighth day. I fulfilled the law. Of the people of Israel, meaning I'm a genetic descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. I'm not a convert. I am the real deal. He goes on, he says, I even know what tribe I came from. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, that was an important thing. Remember in the Old Testament, back in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, there were some of the priests who couldn't even function in the role of priests as they got back to Jerusalem because they lost track of their lineage. Which tribe are you part of? Not Paul. All these many years later, he knows the tribe he's from, the tribe of Benjamin. Well, who came from Benjamin? Oh, yeah, that first king of Israel, the namesake for which Saul was named. King Saul himself. What else about Benjamin? Benjamin alone stood beside Judah and stayed as the southern tribe, faithful to the line of David when the northern tribe split off. This is a tribe for which he could be proud. Then he goes on, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Again, growing up in a culturally diverse city, the city of Tarsus, Paul says, I was born a Hebrew and I grew up a Hebrew. In other words, my parents taught me the language of the scriptures. I knew the Aramaic. I grew up in a pagan culture speaking a different language, but I still learned and knew from my mother's knee the law and the language of the scripture. And then he adds this, almost as, you know, the things these comedians think is so funny, mic drop. Well, here's the first mic drop back here with Paul. He says, as to the law, mic drop, a Pharisee. Do I need to say anything else? And as far as being zealous, like Phineas of old, I rose up. Remember Phineas? He stopped the Lord's judgment against Israel by taking matters into his own hands. Paul's saying, with that same zeal and with that same desire, I wanted to oppose everything that I thought was contrary to what I understood to be right. The religion that I grew up in, I rose up and I took matters in my own hand by persecuting the church. Even to the point of being there when Stephen was stoned. Paul could qualify. Then he says, actually, as far as if it could be that I could be right with God by keeping the law, I'm blameless. I'm without fault. Judaizers that couldn't even measure up to what Paul had. But he goes through this, not to puff himself up, he goes through this to show how utterly foolish it is. Because look at verse 7. But everything, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. See, Paul had an encounter. Jesus Christ, the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, as soon as Paul saw Jesus for who he was, everything that he thought were riches, robes of majesty, he saw as filthy rags. And he said, I can't hang on to these. These are not the real thing. So he says, I counted them loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. In this verse, Paul is saying, you know, not only were they worthless, all those things, all those physical efforts that I put in that I thought were deposits in my bank account of right standing with God, every one of those things that I thought was a deposit, a credit to my account, actually was a withdrawal. Not only that was it a withdrawal, but I was overdrawn. I was spiritually bankrupt without a penny in my name, and I was in debt. Everything that I did that I thought mattered, he said, all those things that I used to boast in, they are filthy, rubbish. This is if you're texting where you insert that poo emoticon. That's what the word really means. They were that worthless. Refuse. Why? Because I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's where correct doctrine turns back the heresy. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no works involved. Anything that we add to the work of Christ regarding our salvation makes the gospel void. And Paul's making it clear. Gentile believers, don't worry about what they're trying to dump on you. Stick to the most important thing. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, coming again. That's the most important thing. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul is so committed, he is so sold out to this, that there's only one goal in his whole life. I want to know him. Well, even looking around this room, some of us have known him a long time. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter how long you've known him. It really doesn't matter how deeply you know him. Do you know him more today than you did yesterday? That's really the challenge he's starting to give us. He's saying, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. What is that? But the power, because of new life within us, to have victory over our sins. We're no longer bound by sin. We're no longer the slave to sin. Oh, we're going to struggle with sin until that day when we are fully resurrected, which is why Paul goes on and says, that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. He realizes, I've got life in me, but I'm still not quite there. There's more that I'm pushing on toward. I want the resurrection from the dead. All of this sound doctrine he's giving us, even as he gave it to the church in Philippi, so that we might realize and recognize when the counterfeit comes in, we can reject it. The counterfeit of church attendance. The counterfeit of scripture memory. If you just memorize more scripture, you'd be more godly. Well, that may be a true statement, but it's sure not the means to the end. It's just a byproduct. He's saying only the relationship with Jesus Christ is what matters. I want to be found in Him. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection so that I can become like Him, suffering like Him. I can become like Him, dying like Him, looking ahead to what's on the other side. Now we're back to Paul's eternal default mindset. He's always looking for what's beyond. He realizes this life, what's happening right here on the horizon, that's not it. It's what's up here. That's what matters. Well, I like that because now he's ready to go on. Verse 12 through 16, Paul begins to address what might actually be going through the Philippians' minds even as he's putting himself out as the example. You know, if you're really tracking with somebody, you aren't just listening or taking a couple notes. Your notes look more like your arguments with them while they're speaking. Or maybe when you read a book. I don't loan many of my books because first I highlight a lot and that annoys some people. And the other thing is I put my personal arguments with the author right there in the margins and I don't want you to know what I'm thinking. So I recommend you go buy your own copy. Okay. Well, here's Paul. And he's bringing us in and he's showing us the way that he thinks, the way that he believes. He wants us to know because as he goes on, he's gonna address this issue. The Philippians might be thinking, well, if self-effort is useless for salvation, if there's really nothing that we can do to add to our salvation, then what's the point of trying to live more like Christ? And by the way, there was even a philosophy of the day. It was called dualism. Flesh was bad, spirit was good. Anything you do in the flesh didn't matter because only spirit was good. So just live as you please. Well, we're going to see a few more verses down the road how that impact was playing out even in the Philippian church. But Paul is saying, no, let me answer your question. Because if you're wondering about what's the reason or the motivation for living like Christ, he says, I'm going to share it with you. And again, in verse 12, he uses himself as the example. Not that I've already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Notice the careful translation work that was done there. I press on because. There's an old hymn that I love. In the first verses, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew it was not I who sought him, but he was seeking me. See, we only seek Jesus Christ because he chose us before the foundations of the world. Then in real time, space and time in our lives, he showed us that we needed him, and by his Spirit, graciously allowed us to respond. Now we believe. Now we have lives that are changed. And Paul says, far from that becoming a reason for me to be lackadaisical or to be aloof, careless in my living, no, it's actually the very motivation of why I want to live well. He said, because I am in Christ, I want to press on. Twice he uses that phrase, press on, keep going. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, there it is again, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is the guy in my mind that I think probably always walked about 3 feet off the ground. I mean, he's just that kind of a Christian. He's that kind of an example. And he's saying, no, I haven't arrived. No, seriously. I have not arrived. You ever been around these saints that have loved and served the Lord for so long? And the more they love and serve the Lord, the more they speak about their struggle, their sin, and you're going like, you haven't sinned once in 3 decades. You know, how can you be talking about the sin you're facing? But they know it because they're more aware that there's still more. We are pressing on. Here Paul is doing the same thing. He says, you know, as I look at my life, and he's using the imagery of a race. The imagery of a race is actually pretty important here. It's a great analogy because if we're thinking a race, Paul is saying, you know what? That part of the race course that's already behind you, I forget. I don't mean I just absentmindedly forget it. I choose to not go back in that, back there in my mind. I choose to not regard that. So he's actually kind of helping us because he says, I forget those things that are behind. So he's saying all the past successes, and boy, he's had some. Everything that he ever did, even after Christ intercepted his life and brought him to himself, every great thing that Christ did through Paul, Paul's saying, yeah, okay, big deal. I live in the moment. I live now and I live for the future. So everything that God has done through me doesn't make me want to let off the gas and let somebody else take charge. In fact, I look back at everything God has done with me and I'm putting pedal to the metal. I'm going to give it everything I've got until I get there. There meaning his own death or Jesus Christ returning. Well, it's a good reminder for us because, again, it's easy for us at times to think, you know, I've done my time. I've served, been a deacon, been an elder, been in the choir, taught Sunday school. Let's let some of these young whippersnappers do it. Well, there's some okay truth in that. You know, it's good to share the workload, but it doesn't let us off the hook. Paul says, no, we press on. Past successes, past triumphs. How about this? You ever heard the old phrase, oh, we ain't never done it that way. Does that one ever get in the way about what God might want us to do to press on? Remember Ezra? Back in the days of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. What an accomplishment. The temple's rebuilt, and what's going on? The young men, they're hooping and hollering, and they're having a party, and the old men are crying because they remember the glory of the good old days, the former temple. Paul's saying, you got to choose not to even go there. You know that spiritual high moment that you had back then? That's not what it's about. That was just preparing you for what's right now. Whatever it is right now, that's what it's preparing you for. For many other Christians, I think the other challenge is we look back and we think of our past failures. You know, in this race, we've got the hurdles. And we tried to leap over that hurdle and we leaped over quite a few of them, but then we clipped one and we fell flat on our face. We took it out, and it took us out. And because of that, for the next leg of the race, you know what we're doing? Instead of being at the starting block, down, poised, and ready to run again, we're stepping over on the sidelines. Y'all go ahead. God couldn't possibly use me. Not after what I've done. You know what that is? That's the lie straight from the pit of hell that the enemy would love us all to believe. Because then Christians don't get motivated. Then Christians actually stop believing the gospel. And then it also exposes the fact that we not only don't want to believe the gospel, we want to add something to it. I had to have obeyed perfectly to be able to do this, right, Lord? No. You have to rest in me. I obeyed perfectly because you couldn't. I obeyed perfectly because you now have my righteousness. That's why Paul drills down on this verse. Forgetting what lies behind. Straining forward. You ever watch those races? You know, the one where you got that piece of tape or whatever it is stretched across the finish line. And the guy that's going to win is the guy that after the 25th.9 mile of the marathon, he's still giving it all he's got. And when he gets there, he even puts the chest forward, not because he's losing his balance, because he knows that might be the difference between him getting the prize or someone else getting it instead. See, that's what Paul's showing us. He said, this life is a marathon. It's no short sprint. What I did yesterday is only building up to what I should do today as I look forward to who I should be and what I should do through God's grace tomorrow. He is calling us to press on. And then after teaching such strong teaching, Paul, kind of an interesting verse, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it also to you. I love that. He's saying, look, I know you're trying to track with me. And if you think you're perfect or mature, you already know you're not. So just keep wrestling with the truth that God puts before you. Let him sift it through the grid of your life in the context of all of Scripture, and he'll bring you to the right conclusion. And while you're learning, Paul also says, now just keep up with the things you do know. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Then Paul wraps up this last part of his letter basically by saying, are you in it with me or aren't you? Brothers, join as fellow imitators. Elsewhere he says, follow me as I follow Christ. I like that statement because Paul knows he's capable of doing something for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason. He's already lived a lot of his life doing that. He knows that it's only worth imitating him if he is and when he is and to the same degree as he is following Christ. Be a fellow imitator. Join in imitating me. And also keep your eyes on others who are running the race well. Timothy, Epaphroditus, others in your church right there in Philippi, there are others who love the Lord and who are sold out, and they're doing their best to obey and follow him today. You stick with these people and you won't go far wrong. However, verse 18, here's the ones I've already warned you about. For many, not just a couple, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even literally weeping. See, Paul's always brokenhearted over those who have proved to not be the real deal. He's always brokenhearted over Christians who are the real deal, who have put themselves on the sidelines and have stopped practically believing the gospel for today. So Paul is weeping, but he's saying many there are who have looked the part, but now they're not being the part. They're actually walking as enemies of the cross, verse 18. And their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their appetites. And they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. Paul's saying, look, there's going to be people that come and go throughout the church who for a while look like a real believer. But the story of their life is going to be what tells the tale. And you're going to find that the very thing that they were after was their own attaboys. Put the pats on my back. Let me look good. Come on, serve me is what it amounts to. And they'll prove by their own fleshly appetites that that's all they were serving, themselves. And what they're taking glory in, what they're priding in, what they're boasting in, is actually shameful. Because it was about them and not Christ. Paul says their ultimate end is eternal destruction. Now, after giving that warning, listen to how he wraps it up. But our citizenship is in heaven. Literally, our common wealth is in heaven. This afternoon, go back and look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Look at how Paul describes our relationship. We are in Christ, in heaven, seated with him at the right hand of God, spiritually speaking, right now. Now, that blows my mind. But that also encourages my soul. Because if I am in Christ, the victory is secure. If I am in Christ, I can actually trust the Spirit of the risen Christ living in me to help me obey what Paul has just been challenging me to do. I can press on. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, for those of you that weren't in worship yet, the music is incredible as always. But I was so in hopes that they would do, for we wait for you. I love when we sing that one, and there's that quiet, almost echo, and then we sing it again. Jesus is coming soon. We're not just looking to the day that we pass, and that we are with him, like my grandparents and my father, and many of your loved ones. No, we're actually looking for the day when Jesus himself returns and all that is wrong is set right. That's what we're waiting for. Even so, Jesus, come. Come quickly. We wait for the Savior who, verse 21, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm. That Greek word there for stand firm is stako. I don't show you that just to show you that I can recognize a Greek word and still pronounce it. I want you to remember stako in the ground. You drive a stake in the ground. In light of what you know, the relationship you have, in light of the fact that we are the body of Christ together, would you just put a stick in the ground and drive it all the way down till it hits bedrock so that you'll be unmovable and unshaken? So how are we to run this race together? You know, sometimes it's just taking that next step. The marathon. I've never been a marathoner. I've never desired to be a marathoner. I will not be a marathoner, not in this life. But I do know that you hit that wall. And you can hardly take that next step. So maybe you need someone alongside of you to encourage you. You know, there's someone in our class this week that you can be that encourager to. You can just come alongside them and say, hey, you know, I'm watching what God's doing in your life. And you motivate me. Or maybe you can actually come alongside someone that seems to have sat down on the sideline. And there are times to rest. But not for long. And maybe it's an encouraging word from you that says, you know, maybe you and I, we can take on that ministry together. Why don't we go see the person in the hospital this week together? See, we're to run the race together. When you run a marathon, you begin with this big crowd. And as you continue to run, you know what happens? The crowd tends to change a little. Suddenly the people you started with, they're not right beside you. And then you run a little longer and it's a whole different group. Well, that's okay because it's a marathon. It's a race that we're moving toward the finish line together. The important thing is, let's encourage each other to finish well. Stick your chest out. Cross the line with us together. Father, help us because it's important. We can lose track of what's really important. We can subtly begin to look at what we do as if it makes us more right with you. And that distracts from the gospel. We can start looking at the physical things that are going on in our lives. And legitimately we could say, well, I can't do it now because... And there are times that that happens, but Father, there's also times where that just says, no, your part of the race looks different now. You be the prayer warrior. You be the encourager. You continue to serve me with your inner heart. And Lord, we each need to be an encourager to each other. So help us that we might press on and that we might finish the race well as those that you will say to you, well done, good and faithful servants. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.